Good morning, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us today, including those who are online. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed as we worship the Lord together and that he is glorified in this. We have the following announcements. The Lord willing, there will be a council meeting followed by a consistory meeting tomorrow evening beginning at 7:30. And the collections today are for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need, both within and outside of our congregation. This morning, Reverend Jim Wittervane, missionary for the Aldergrove Brazil Mission Society, will be leading us in worship.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Please rise if you're able. Let us lift up our hearts unto the Lord. We begin our worship by confessing our complete dependence on our triune God for everything that we have. Congregation, from where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's now sing our response to God's greeting, a song of praise, Psalm 146, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Listen together and submit our hearts and our lives to the 10 words of God's covenant law as we have them and as we have received them in Exodus chapter 20. And we receive God's law as his redeemed people. And God gives us his law to be the rule of thankfulness by which we govern our lives, by which we seek to glorify God and fulfill the 2 great commandments that the Lord Jesus spoke about, that we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and also, in the second place, to love our neighbor as ourself. And how do we do that? Well, the Ten Commandments show us how we are to love God and to love our neighbor. And so with these things in mind, we listen to the 10 words of God's covenant. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's now respond in song and sing together Psalm 1.
Thank you.
Let's now come before the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His blessing on our worship this morning. We also confess our sins before Him, and we receive His assurance in Jesus Christ that He does forgive all of our sins. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, on the morning of this beautiful day, this first day of a new week, we come into Your presence with praise. And Father, You give us joy. Joy of life, joy of the new life that You've given to us. Joy to be in Your presence, united together with Your people, because of the unity we have through Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You for the blessings that You have poured out upon us. Beyond all measure, we can give thanks to You, we can express our praise, but we know that it would never be enough to repay what we have received. Especially considering the fact that we deserve nothing, and in fact we deserve the opposite from You. Because we know ourselves and we know our nature because You have revealed it to us, because Your Spirit works within us to show us who we are in reality. And that by nature we are sinners, stained so badly by sin. But You have made us new. You have called us to be Your own, Your special possession. Kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people belonging to You. And Father, this is none of our doing. This is nothing that we have deserved, but in fact, it's everything that we don't deserve, which we only receive in Jesus Christ. Because Father, having heard Your law, we recognize in ourselves, and as we examine our lives in the light of Your law, we see our sin. And we're reminded with each one of the Ten Commandments that we have not kept any of these commandments perfectly, and that we have sinned, sins of omission and sins of commission, things that we didn't do that we should have done and things that we did that we shouldn't have done. And so, Father, we pray that You will forgive our sins. We pray that You will work in us a truly repentant heart, and that that repentance will be a real repentance, a repentance that shows itself in the way that we live, that shows in the love that we express, not just in word, but also in deed, to You and to our neighbor. And so, Father, we pray that You will help us to receive Your forgiveness as Your children, to also live as Your forgiven people, that we will live in gratitude, that we will live a life characterized by joy, and that we will show that joy and that gratitude in every part of our lives. As You have set us in our community, You have set us in this world as a city set on a hill. And Father, we pray that the Church of Cloverdale will be that city set on a hill for our community, for our neighbors, for our co-workers, our colleagues, fellow students, that in all of these areas we may show and reveal to a world lost in darkness what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. And Father, we pray that You will help us to take our calling seriously, that You will help us not to take any of this for granted, that You will help us not to think that the good news is old news, but that You will help us to accept and once again submit ourselves to the good news of the kingdom of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that You will bless us this morning in our worship as we open up Your Word once again together. We pray that You will bless the reading of Your Word, the proclamation of Your Word, and also our response to that Word and the sacrifice of praise that we offer to You. And Father, we pray that everything that we do here may be done to the praise of Your name, and that we may be built up and strengthened, and that in all of this, the name of Jesus Christ will be exalted as the name above every other name, the name before which every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now open up God's Word together to the second psalm. Psalm 2. We're reading Psalm 2 in connection with the story of the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. about the Lord frustrating the people's plans. So we'll be reading from Psalm 2, and we'll also be singing from Psalm 2 as well. And so after the reading from Psalm 2, we'll sing Psalm 2, the stanzas 1 and 2. Psalm 2, this is the word of the Lord. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So far, the reading of God's word. Let's now respond by singing Psalm 2, the stanzas 1 and 2. Let's now turn in God's Word together to Genesis chapter 11, which is the text for the sermon this morning. Genesis chapter 11, and we'll read the first 9 verses of this chapter. And once again, this is the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So far, the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading of his word this morning as well as the proclamation of his word based on this passage of scripture. Following the proclamation of God's word, our song of response is going to be also from Psalm 2, the stanzas 3 and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, scholars, particularly unbelieving scholars, often like to make comparisons between the history recorded in Scripture and other ancient stories which appear to talk about similar events. Sometimes when we read Scripture, it's helpful to take a look at those other ancient writings to compare what they have to say with what the Bible says. Now, we don't do this because we place these other writings on an equal footing with Scripture, far from it. We know that nothing compares to Scripture. Nothing compares to the inspired and perfect Word of God. But when we do this, we can often see very clearly how the Word of God argues against the assumptions of the unbelieving world, and how the ancient myths often turn the teachings and accounts of Scripture on their head. Now, one place where there is a parallel between what the Bible teaches and other ancient writings is the story of the Tower of Babel. And there's this ancient Sumerian story. It's called Enmerkar and the Lord of Errata. And it speaks of a similar situation. It may actually even be a pagan distortion of the original story of the Tower of Babel. So in this ancient Sumerian myth, all of the people in the world spoke to their god in one language, their god Enlil. But then another god, a rival god, Enki, the leader of the gods, he changed the speech of all these people in their mouths. He confused their language and he caused a division among the people. Now up to that time, according to the myth, there had been this golden age. There was no fear. Man had no rival. Everyone lived together in perfect harmony. And so according to this ancient Sumerian myth, that the confusion of languages was caused by this rivalry between these two gods, between Enlil and Enki. And in this story, the important point is that the confusion of languages was not a good thing. Men were prevented by this confusion from worshiping Enlil together in unity. So here, in this myth, we see the ancient pagan interpretation of the events of Babel. The interpretation of people who refused to serve the Lord and submit to His word. Now Genesis tells us a different story, a very different story. It's the true story of the origin of the confusion of languages and the separation of peoples. The languages were confused by the one true God, not by a couple of bickering lesser gods who were fighting with each other over who would be the one to receive worship. The confusion of languages and the separation of the nations was actually God's way of preventing human arrogance and humanistic culture from succeeding. It was God's way of turning Babel, and the tower and the city, which were supposed to be monuments, great monuments to human effort, God turned them into a lasting memorial to human pride and human folly. He turned it upside down. And so today, when people think of Babel, they think of confusion. They think of failure. They think of weakness. Not about power and strength and unity. None of these things. God's confusion of the human languages showed how futile it was for man to set himself up against his Creator. It showed that God is in control and not man. But what brought mankind to a place where they felt the need to build a tower to the heavens? What was it exactly that they were trying to accomplish? Well, the answer to that question is given in Genesis 11, verse 4. They said, "So that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So really, what we can gather from that is that the people who gathered together and started making plans and began to do this work to build Babel, they were frightened. So in the first place, it was fear that led to the building of the Tower of Babel. Fear really was at the root of this great building project. Where did that fear come from? Well, the people didn't believe the promise that God had given in the covenant that he had made with all creation and with Noah after the flood. God had promised that he would preserve the human race. And once again, he reaffirmed humanity's calling, the cultural mandate, the creation mandate, their calling to spread out all throughout the earth, to fill the earth. And so he had promised in that command, and with that command, that he would be with them while he fulfilled that mandate that he had given him. But these people of Nimrod, that mighty hunter, the men of renown, one of the men of renown mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, they didn't believe in God's promises. And because they didn't believe in God, they lost confidence and they became afraid. And so they wanted to build a city, and they wanted to build a city for themselves. And so in doing this, if you remember the previous stories in Genesis before the flood, the story of Cain building a city, in doing this, they were following in the footsteps of Cain. Now, even though the Lord had cursed Cain to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, his great achievement was building a city that he named after his son. Now, cities in the ancient world were walled. They were places where people believed that they would be able to find security against the hostile tribes around them. In the city, which was also the religious center, was safety. So there was strength in numbers. There was centralized religious practice in the city, where the temple of the gods, or the worshiping place of the gods was. But then there was also protection, that strength in numbers. There was power. And they wanted to make a name. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Now, Cain's descendants before the flood, they had done exactly the same thing. They had made a name for themselves. They built for themselves a reputation. They wanted to be remembered. They wanted to be respected. They wanted to be feared. But now, after a great flood had wiped all of that wickedness out, as God started anew once again, here it was again, threatening the human race as the leaders of the earth gathered together, defying God himself. So instead of calling upon the name of the Lord, as the children of Seth had done, instead of declaring the praise of his name, it was their own name they wanted to promote. So they wanted to build a tower, a great tower, so that they themselves could ascend into heaven, as if such a thing were possible. So the leaders who were making these plans and directing these efforts, they were the power elite of the ancient world. They were the power brokers, and they were their followers. They wanted power, and they wanted to grab that power for themselves because they wanted to protect themselves. And they wanted to do that so that they wouldn't have to submit themselves to God as His dependents, so that they wouldn't have to humble themselves before God and depend on Him. Because they knew very well that the path of obedience, of faithfulness, of humble obedience to God involved self-sacrifice. It involved acknowledging who it is that really has the power, who it is that really has the authority. Now, any understanding of this world and any understanding of this life, what life means, what the purpose of life is, what we're here for, will inevitably lead to a desperate drive for power apart from God. And so if that worldview doesn't involve God, it will lead to rebellion and this sense of wanting to be independent and not serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's what we sang about and what we're singing about in Psalm 2. The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. They take counsel together. And what do they say? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's that rebellion against God. The desire to be independent. The idea that somehow we can go it alone without depending on the Creator and the one who is in control of all things. And so it's a God-defying drive for power in unity. And that drive has in no way disappeared in the year 2023. That modern drive towards this one unified world government in the modern era, it goes back to the League of Nations in the early 20th century. It failed completely. And then the United Nations, whose influence is felt more and more. Julian Huxley was the first president of UNESCO, one of the founding members, the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization. And he saw that what the role of his organization was the promotion of world peace and security. And what was needed to accomplish that goal? Well, what was needed is world political unity, whether through a single world government or otherwise. So the world could only possibly become a safe and secure place only if a single world commonwealth could be implemented. Now, that sounds very familiar to those who know Scripture, to those who know Genesis 11. It sounds like the UN's mandate is to build a tower to the heavens so that we can avoid being scattered and so that we can make a name for ourselves and so that we can experience peace and prosperity and harmony on our own without God and, in fact, in rebellion against God and against His commandments. Now, the idea that there is only one answer to the world's ills is an idea that the United Nations and the President of the United Nations argues against. The idea that there is only one people in possession of the truth, that there is only one truth and not multiple truths, is another idea that is rejected. But these ideas are biblical ideas. There is only one solution to humanity's needs, and that's the message of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ Himself said. He said, "I am the way." And so there is only one solution to humanity's needs, and there is only one way for humanity to deal with its fear, and that way is most certainly not the way of the United Nations. But the doctrine of the United Nations shows us one thing, and it shows us very clearly the humanist's way to unity. And so this is unity without God. It's unity that's based in the supposed strength and wisdom of man. But in all of this, in everything that happens, and all of the developments and the movements and the recent history, what is forgotten is that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now, this is not something new. The United Nations drive for one world government, repeating the Tower of Babel. The United Nations, we shouldn't think of the United Nations as some kind of scary symbol that the end times are coming. Because this effort, this kind of effort has been going on throughout the history of the world. As people seek to build empires, to make their name great, to achieve peace and achieve security without God. But it is a sign. Now, unbelievers always seek outward unity to show their power and to try to succeed on their own. And we know that human unity, apart from God, can only lead to one thing. And that one thing is failure and disaster. We know that like the events of Babel so long ago, this attempt to achieving unity without God is doomed to fail. Because we know, we can see what happened at Babel. These men started to build this fantastic tower for themselves. A tower that they believed would stretch all the way to heaven. But Genesis 11 verse 5 shows us that man's strength, man's power, man's ingenuity is nothing in comparison to the might and to the power of God. Now, this great tower, this magnificent structure was nothing in God's eyes. The Lord had to come down. He had to descend from heaven and come to the city to see the tower that the men were building. Now, this is scriptural irony at its best. The Lord came down to see what the sons of men were doing. God is so far above that tower that he had to come down to see it. And once again, that leads us back to Psalm 2. We sing about the kings and the rulers of the earth with their delusions of grandeur, with all of their foolish bravado, taking a stand against the Lord and against his anointed. But what's the Lord's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now you get this picture of these people who think they're pretty much the greatest thing that's ever happened on this earth. And now they're building this ladder to heaven. So they're going to be like God. And then you see God looking down. He looks down from his throne. It's kind of like he's peering down to see what these people are up to. Now it paints this totally ridiculous picture, and it shows very clearly how ridiculous any attempts at independence from God really are. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, wrote this. He said, God sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And so in this one verse, we see how foolish it is, how totally foolish it is to make any kind of attempt, for man to make any kind of attempt to assert himself against God. But we also see in the Lord coming down, we also see God's judgment. In Scripture, whenever we see God coming down to see what's going on, we see him coming down in judgment. He did the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. He came down to see what was happening in the city. He did the same thing with the Babylonian Empire. He came down in judgment. So human pride and human rejection of God only did one thing. It brought down the judgment of the Almighty God. And once again, in the prophecies of Isaiah, we can read in his prophecy against Babylon in Isaiah 13, verse 19. Isaiah compares Babylon with Sodom. And he says, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pride of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And then in chapter 14, he compares Babylon to Babel. And he says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit." And so we need to understand that God coming down is coming down in judgment. But when God comes in judgment, there's always two sides to the story. Because God's judgment is always accompanied by a blessing. So the scattering of the peoples, the division of the world into different nations and different language groups and different ethnicities wasn't just a curse, it was also a blessing. And it was a blessing because it broke the power and the union and the unity of godless men. It was a blessing because it made it impossible for man to unite against God. It was a blessing because it broke up the false unity that man himself had tried to establish. And so the confusion of the languages and the scattering of humanity made room for true unity. And that true unity is unity in Christ. And so God stopped man from destroying himself once again, working with one goal in mind. He caused this great project to fail so that he could show his grace. And the division of people into different cultures also served other purposes as well. It served to reveal more of the riches of God's creation, the richness of humanity with all of its differences. Nations grew and peoples developed, cultures developed, each with their own special gifts to offer to the rest of the world. The glory of God is shown in the diversity of people who now populate the earth, the different cultures that had developed, the different ethnic groups that came into being. And within this diversity, all of this diversity that we see around us, there is only one true way to unity. And that way is God's way. There's no other way. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, the Tower of Babel, we could say, was symbolically torn down. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, people from Pontus, Asians, Phrygians, Pamphylians, Egyptians, Libyans, Romans, Cretans, and Arabs, all of them heard the gospel message when the Spirit was poured out. And so what happened at Pentecost was that the dividing wall of hostility that had existed between Jew and Gentile was torn down in Jesus Christ. There was no longer any need for peoples to be estranged from one another. And so as people from Dutch descent, Filipinos, Chinese, Mexicans, what have you, whatever ethnic group we're from, we may know each other, we may love each other, because of our shared faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only true unity. Everything else is a fake. This is the unity that the Lord Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. When he asked the Father that we might be one as he and the Father, as he and the Son are one. Our Lord prayed, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." So our unity as believers, the unity between people of all ethnic origins and nationalities, the unity of every tribe and nation, every language and dialect, is a sign to the world. Our unity shows the people of this world that our God is real, that he has sent his Son, and that he loves his people. Now, this unity that we see in the church today is a very poor witness to the world. What kind of unity does the world see when there are 1,000 different churches? Churches are ethnically divided. There is no unity, apparently, in the body of Christ. But the thing that we need to remember when we think about unity, unity in the church, is that in order for there to be true unity, it must be based in the truth. And so there is no genuine unity in bodies like the World Council of Churches, for example, which is nothing more than a religious version of the United Nations, where unity is based on everything except the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no unity in saying that the truth isn't important. There is no unity in saying that the teachings of Scripture don't really matter. In order for unity to be real, it needs to be based in the teachings and in the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anything else is only a poor imitation. It's a counterfeit. And it's bound for failure. Anything else, any other drive for unity, is just another reenactment of the Tower of Babel. But we are called to be truly united. So do we, however much we may differ from one another, do we love one another for the Lord Jesus' sake? All too often we fall short in this area. We need to repent of that. But in Christ, we are united. We are one body. Every part fulfills its own purpose. And we were called to be one with people who aren't necessarily the same as us, people with different ways of life and people with different customs. So in a world that seeks unity without God, in a world that seeks unity actually in defiance of God, a unity that is rooted, first of all, in fear, and a unity that is played out based in that fear, in a lust for power and a lust for control, it is Christ's church. It's us who bear witness to what true unity really is. Unity that was made a reality in Christ. Unity that is worked in us by the power, the divine power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to see and we need to understand and not hide away from what's going on in the world around us. The disastrous results of globalism and the new Babel. And we need to know about these things. Not because we need to be afraid. Certainly not. Not to hide ourselves away, imagining that the world is doomed. That the only thing that we need to do is to make it to the other side. We just need to cross that finish line. Leave all of this behind. But we need to know about it to stand up against it, to boldly proclaim the real, genuine kingdom, the real, genuine unity, which is only found in a united submission to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. May God give us everything that we need to truly be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. In the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the world come to see by our unity in the true faith, that God is real, that His Word is truth, and that He alone is to be worshipped. Amen. gives us the opportunity to respond also to the gospel message with our financial gifts, our financial offerings, which are for the ministry of mercy this morning. May God bless our financial gifts as well as the sacrifice of praise that we are offering this morning. After the collection, we'll sing Psalm 33, the stanzas 3 and 4. Give thanks. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer once again to thank you for this hour of worship. We thank you that we could open your word together. We thank you that we could hear your word being proclaimed. We pray that you will help us to submit to that word which you have given to us, where you speak to us personally. And we pray that you will accompany that reading and proclamation by the work of your Holy Spirit, so that we will truly humbly submit to you and to your will in love for you, because you have first loved us. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to produce fruit that befits repentance, that you will help us to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that you will help us to show love and patience and gentleness and self-control and all of the other fruits of the Spirit, that you will help us to reflect who Christ is in this dark world which is lost. And help us to see that, Father. Help us not to be attracted or jealous about what the world has, but help us to really see the filth of this world for what it is. And help us to see the desperate need that the world has for salvation in Jesus Christ and for the good news of the gospel. And Father, we pray that you will help each one of us to live out the gospel in our lives. And so, Father, we bring also before you the needs of the congregation and our petitions. We pray that you will be with our sister Jennifer Euland, who has an appointment to discuss some test results on the 21st. And Father, we pray that you'll be with her and her family, and that you will give them the comfort of knowing that they belong to you, and that everything that happens in this life has a purpose. Give them strength in difficult times. Give all of us, and all of those who are, especially who are struggling with health issues, help them to see that these issues are momentary and passing. They may be very difficult, and we may need support, and we may need encouragement, and we may need a lot of other things. But that these momentary trials are nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Father, help us also to support and encourage one another in love. And help us to be a hand and a foot to one another and to live as the body of Christ. And help us also to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We thank you that two couples in our midst will also be celebrating anniversaries this week. We pray for blessings on the marriages, on husbands and wives, on families, parents, and relationships with children. We thank you for your blessing on our marriages, and we pray that in our marriages we may also reflect the love that Jesus Christ has for his church. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray that you will bless us as we go from here, and that you will also bring us back here again this afternoon safely, so once again we can gather together under your word and sing praises to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's now sing Psalm 33, the stanzas 5 and 6. Let's do that standing. and sisters receive God's blessing and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.